All right, let's dig into God's law. So go ahead, if you closed it up, go ahead and turn back to Exodus 21, and we'll be going through, like I said, 21 verse 18 through 22 verse 17 this evening. And we're continuing our way through the law that God gave to his covenant people. And I would like us to remember that this law is not intended to be a burden to his people. His law is a gift. And as we read the New Testament and we see that the law is not how people are to be justified, and that it was to show us, one of its purposes was to show us how we fall short of God's perfect standard. I think sometimes we think of the law as though it's bad, and it's not a bad thing. We just sang, "Oh, how love I thy law." That comes from Psalm number 119. And that entire psalm is about how beautiful God's, not just his word, but specifically his law is. Psalm number 19 as well. It's easy to remember. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 is also about the law. And it talks about the law, the testimonies, the fear of the Lord, all of these different elements of God's law being good, being a blessing. And it's by meditating on that law that we have perfect peace. And I want us to remember that God intended that this law would protect his people in the promised land, and that it would be a blessing to them. It would make life in the promised land actually more pleasant, more enjoyable, and fair to everyone as long as they followed it. It was intended as a good thing. It was never intended to save people, even in the Old Testament. That wasn't how they were saved. God gave this law to his people after saving them from Egypt, after parting the Red Sea, after performing the Passover. All of that happened before, and then he gave his law to his redeemed, saved people. He did the saving first, and then he shows them what saved people live like, what his standard is for saved people. If you are a genuinely saved person, then his law is going to show you what life should look like for you. Now, not every piece of the law translates over to the New Testament in exactly the same way. Some of those laws that have to do with being different from the nations around them, we can still apply those laws, but we don't take every letter of the law. However, the majority of what we see today has pretty direct application to modern life, I think. We have to understand the situation slightly different, but there's a lot of application. And so if this law is showing how people live when they've been genuinely saved by God, there's a particular character quality that we're going to see at the root of all of this today. And that is that people who belong to the Lord are, in general, responsible people. They take responsibility for their actions. They take responsibility for their sins. They take responsibility for their accidents. And a genuinely saved person, when he sins and harms somebody, or if he makes an accidental mistake and harms somebody, he will seek to make it good. That's the general principle behind this section of the law today. And now, if you're following along in your bulletin, are you ready to write down the theme? Okay, here's the theme. If you are a genuinely saved person, you can write that. If I am genuinely saved, if I am genuinely saved, I will seek to be responsible for my sins and my mistakes. And you don't have to keep writing if your hand's getting tired. But what specifically will you be responsible for, or how specifically will you be responsible when you harm somebody by accident or through a sin? By repaying fairly according to God's perfect character. And so everything that God is going to decree here, everything that we see before us, is derived from who God is, just as we saw in the Ten Commandments. His commands come out of who he is. So let's never write the law off as irrelevant, because it's an expression of who God is. It's an expression of his character. And we can learn something about our God when we come to these, these commandments. Perhaps you glazed over a little bit as we were reading about oxes and sheep. But they express something about our God. They express a truth. And I'm going to do my best to make it as easy to follow along as possible. So are you ready? Ready to go with the first part here, and that is to do with accidents and negligence. So if you're following along in your bulletin, there is a principle behind these accidents and negligence in the second half of chapter 21. And that is that because God specifically is creator, because God is the creator of life, he imposes a just penalty when life is taken. Because God is creator of life, he imposes a just penalty when it is taken. Let's look at how that plays out in his law. God cares about the specifics of life. He doesn't just preach broadly. He gives us some specific scenarios here. He's intimately involved in every detail of our lives. So let's not get bored with these details. Let's be grateful that he is a God of the details. So verse 28, if an ox gores a man or woman to death. Now that is a sad circumstance, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament, in God's perfect kingdom, there were going to be accidents. Things do happen that it's no one's fault. Jesus made that point as well about that tower that fell on people during his lifetime. Sometimes accidents happen. That doesn't mean that the Lord's not in control of those accidents, but they are truly accidents, and no one could have predicted them aside from the Lord himself. And so when this sad circumstance happens, they're going to take the life of the ox. The ox shall surely be stoned. That's emphatic language. And you know what? The owner is going to incur a loss. It's not his fault. It couldn't be predicted, but the owner is going to incur a loss. Because God values human life so much, he says, that ox, not only is it going to be put to death, but you're not going to eat of it. And the farmer is not going to be able to sell that meat to at least recoup some of the loss back. There is a cost for when human blood is spilled, because God values human life. Even when it's accidentally spilled, you're not going to eat that ox. And you can look at ancient laws from the same time, and there's a lot of similarities. And the ancient laws will deal from other civilizations nearby to Israel. They deal with this exact same situation. Farming accidents were apparently very common. But they never decree that you can't eat the meat of the ox that did the goring. In fact, they don't even decree that you should put the ox to death. This is unique to ancient literature. The Lord puts a special price on human life, and it is costly to the owner. But the owner's not going to be prosecuted. He's just going to incur that financial loss. And we would see a similar thing with this today when those dogs that are prone to jump fences. You know, Jamie and I used to have, the neighbors have since moved, but they had three dogs back there. One in particular was just extremely dangerous. And if a dog could hate, I would say this was a really hateful dog. I don't think that they're capable of that, but it just struck us as a very violent dog. We were quite concerned that it might jump the fence and hurt one of us or hurt a child in the neighborhood, and it was getting out every so often. I think that this law speaks to this man, that he should have done more to control his dog, quite frankly. Think of your car with your brakes. If you don't take good care of your brakes, and you're not aware that there's a problem there, but you end up killing somebody or hurting somebody because you can't stop the car in time, that's an accident. But look at what we have then in the very next verse. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it's been made known to his owner. So in the first scenario, we have there's just an accident. There's just this freak accident where this normally good-natured ox just got in a bad mood and gored somebody. That was an accident. But if it's happened before and he's tried to gore somebody, or someone's gotten hurt without getting killed, and so this ox is still alive, God says, you better take care of that. Be responsible for your property so it doesn't hurt somebody. We see this later in the law, where the Lord says that when you're hanging out in the cities that I'm going to give you in the promised land. You're hanging out in the evening on the roof. They didn't have backyards. They hung out on the roof. Put a guardrail around it. Be responsible for your property. You don't want people getting hurt. Don't only do what's convenient for you. Is it costly to put up that railing? Yeah, it is. But if you're a redeemed person, you care about other people more than yourself. If God has saved you, he is renewing you from the inside so that you're no longer the selfish person you used to be. And I still have a long, long way to go there. The Lord is constantly convicting me of ways that, Robert, you were selfish there. Did you see in that situation where you could have looked out for your wife better? Or you could have cared about those people at the grocery store? You know, you could have let them go ahead of you in line. The Lord is constantly putting his finger on our hearts of different areas that still need to be yielded to him. And that comes out here in the law, that we will do things that might be costly to us. If your car's brakes appear to be on the fritz, but you just don't want to fix it just yet. If you care about other people more than yourself, you're going to get those brakes fixed. And honestly, if you care about yourself, you get your brakes fixed, right? Because that could be very dangerous for yourself. And so he says, in this case, if you knew that ox was dangerous and you didn't make sure that it was in a secure fence, or you didn't put up hedges of thorns to make sure it didn't get out and hurt somebody, and then someone gets hurt, well, now we've got a different story. Now we've got a different problem. This person can actually get the death penalty. The Lord takes negligence seriously. But then he says, so let's read that first of all. The ox shall be stoned to death, and its owner also shall be put to death. That's the end of verse 29. And then he says, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, in verse 30, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. In other words, when you're negligent, and I don't necessarily mean today, because this law is not in effect. We don't live in ancient Israel. We live in the United States of America. We have different laws. But according to God's law for those people, he said that if you're negligent and your property harms somebody and actually causes someone to lose their life, and you knew about it, you could have done something, but you were negligent, then I'm going to hold you accountable. You are worthy of the death penalty for that in that case. But then he says, the judge can fix an alternative, a costly ransom, if you will, that you can pay that instead of undergoing the death penalty. And so it says, this man's going to pay whatever it costs in order to redeem his life. It's a ransom. It's not just a settlement in court. You're told that you have to pay a certain amount of money. It's more solemn than that. This is a ransom for a man's life. And the judge doesn't have to set that in every case, but he can. And then look at the next verse. If it's gored a son or it's gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. In other words, the parent who lost a child, they may not want to see the negligent man, even though they're hurt and they're grieving and they're angry. They may not want to see any more death. It was still an accident, even if the guy was a bit of a selfish idiot for not penning up his ox. That person, that redeemed person who doesn't want to see more bloodshed, may say to the judge, I don't want to see more death. Please just fix a hefty fine, but put a fine on him. Put a ransom price on him. I don't want to see more death. And then we find out, and let me confess, I struggled with this verse. When I was studying this, I was wrestling with this one. Verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female servant, or that could be translated slave, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, I'm not going to go back over all of the understanding of the slaves in the ancient world. I'm just going to say that please understand that the slavery in ancient Israel was not the same as the slavery here on the American plantation in the 1700s and 1800s. And if you have questions about that and you want to understand that a bit better, I do encourage you to listen to that message on Sermon Audio. We have that from about 3 weeks ago, I believe it was. It's from Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. So a few weeks ago. Feel free to look that up on sermon audio. I encourage you if this is a stumbling block for you. But I struggled with this because I demonstrated in previous messages that the Lord was very benevolent. When it came to slavery, it was much more like a traditional employment relationship than we realize. But here we have this verse that says, when it's a son or a daughter that's gored, it's up to the parent. They may choose to have that ransom imposed on that man, or they may just say no, a life for a life, as it says in verse 23. But when it's a slave, well, then there is no life for life. It's just immediately he pays the money, and it's a specific money. It's 30 shekels of silver. I struggled with that because I found that hard. I'm thinking, well, does the Lord not value the life of the slave as much? I know that's not the case. I know he values the life of the slave as much as this child that was gored to death. But I was coming at it from the wrong angle, I believe, anyway. Here's what we have going on here. God loves his people, and even when they sin, and this negligence is a sin, he wants to provide every opportunity possible that they be forgiven, and they have a second chance at life. He doesn't want to enact the death penalty. Don't you see the New Testament God here? This is the same God of the New Testament and the Old. He wants to give every possible opportunity to pardon this negligent person. And so he sets a ransom whenever he can. His justice, being who he is, he cannot just turn a blind eye towards murder, but when it's negligence and it's more manslaughter than murder, the Lord sees a difference. And he takes that opportunity to say, it was a servant. There may have even been other factors involved that we're not aware of, depending on the specific situation, that the other slave's owner was at fault, telling him to be out in that specific area of the field. The child, you know, they weren't forced to be out. That was truly an accident. But the two owners may have both played a role of guilt in that, perhaps. The Lord is looking for an opportunity to pardon this person. And isn't that where we see Christ right here in the law? There is a ransom set for a man's life. You and I are guilty, and we all need a ransom paid to forgive us for our sin, to free us from that justice upon us. We all are worthy of the death penalty for all of the times we have blasphemed our God and disobeyed our God and thought murderous thoughts towards another person. And God set a ransom, and it was a costly ransom. It was a lot more than 30 pieces of silver. Did you catch that number there? The ransom of the slave, well, the ransom of a man's life when a slave has been killed, it's 30 pieces of silver. Christ was counted like a slave. He was betrayed for that same amount of money. And that costly ransom for us was not 30 pieces of silver. It was the blood of God himself. It was the death of God himself. If anyone did not deserve to die, there was only one person, and that was Christ himself. When he was here on earth, the only thing he should have been receiving was praise and worship and service as though he were a king, because he was a king. He is a king. And yet he died in your place. He died in my place. And if you have been redeemed by that king, you're no longer going to be the selfish person that you were naturally born as. You were born guilty. You were born selfish. But now God, if Christ's blood has been applied to the doorpost and the lintel of your heart, like that's Passover lamb, that's where they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. If Christ's blood has been applied to your heart and you're identified with Christ, then the Lord is doing something powerful and supernatural. And that is, he's breaking you of your selfishness. That now you look out for other people. You want to show them mercy? Like perhaps that parent of the child that says, I'm tired of death. Just set a ransom price, Judge, Your Honor. Or you want to make sure that your property, you know what, it's going to cost me, but I need to put a fence around my front porch because I don't want anyone to fall off and hit their head and hurt themselves. I need to service my car before I go on that youth outing. I want to make sure that everybody is safe who rides in my car. It might be costly to me, but their lives are worth it. God values human life, and so do I. And I'm going to put their lives, their well-being, ahead of my bank account's well-being. Now let's keep going. We get to verse 33. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and doesn't cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Now, this is not human life. That doesn't mean God doesn't care about animal life, but it's not the same as human life. And God is fair here. Here it basically becomes a you break it, you buy it situation. And so this person is not going to give any more than the cost of the animal. And he gets to keep the meat. It's like you break an expensive vase in a store. You know, unfortunately, you don't get to take the vase home. You pay the price of the vase. This guy actually gets to take the meat home with him, and he can recoup some of that cost by selling it to his neighbors, and perhaps he enjoys a few nice meals with his family. And in the meantime, the guy whose ox or sheep fell into that pit, well, he can afford to buy a new one now to do that work around his farm. The Lord is fair. He doesn't make it an unreasonable degree of costliness, even if this guy was a bit blockheaded and negligent. Animal life is less valuable than human life, and he makes sure that he imposes a fair penalty to one guy, and that the other guy's needs are all met, the guy who lost his animal. And then in verses 35 to 36, we get basically that first scenario again, where that ox that was out of control and either accidentally that someone was killed or someone was negligent and should have stopped it. We have the same two scenarios played out, except this time it's animal against animal. It's not taking a human life, it's taking an animal life. And the Lord enables the judges as a result of this to apply the logic so that in any case, you know, maybe it's something to do with a bad farm implement. He hasn't been taking care of his axe, and his axe head flies off. Remember that happens later in the Old Testament? An axe head ends up in the river, and a prophet does a miracle to make it float to the top. The point there was that the Lord takes care of us even in those little things, and he makes sure that the cost to replace that tool is not going to be a problem for that man. He was good to that man who lost the axe head. But let's say that axe head flies off and kills somebody because they haven't been maintaining their tools properly. Well, a good judge will know how to apply this law. And so the Lord here says that if it's an accident, you're going to split the price of the meat of the dead animal. You're going to split the cost of the animal that's still alive, and you're going to split it evenly. But if it was a case where there's negligence, you should have known better to keep that animal penned up. Well, in that case, more of the value is going to go to the person whose animal was killed. But here we have a God who is always seeking to be fair. He's seeking to do justice, and he's seeking to pardon us. And he cares about those details of life. He makes sure that he meets our every need financially. This has a lot to do with financial needs. Now, as we get into chapter 22, we start dealing exclusively with property. That might be animals, it might be tools. And so if you're following along in your bulletin, under Roman numeral 2 now, you have this heading for property that's stolen or that's destroyed accidentally. And the principle here, the timeless principle that is still true of for us today, even if we're not farmers, is that God is the giver of good all things. And because of that, because he is a good giver, think of what James says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, right? Because God is that good giver, he imposes a fair restitution when they're taken. And our first case here, he imposes a fair restitution. Our first case has to do with a thief or a burglar. and he steals a sheep, and he either kills it and sells the meat or enjoys the meat for himself, or he sells that animal so that he can make a profit. Does the Lord send this man to prison for his theft? No, he doesn't. I'm not saying that prison's wrong, and they did have prisons in the Old Testament. We read of Joseph being in a prison. We read of Jeremiah being in a prison. But the prevailing legal system was not for people to do jail time. It was for them to restore what they stole. And the Lord here says, if you stole a sheep, you're going to pay back four times the value. You stole an ox, five times the value. And the more value that was stolen from someone, the greater exponential repayment is to be due. The Lord wants this person to feel the burden of their guilt. And he wants to make sure that the other person who lost something is properly recompensed. This man who stole the animal and then made sure he sold it so he could get away with it, there's no evidence, it's not in his property. Well, a couple things come out of that. First of all, that probably means that when they finally figure out who the thief is, this is really written for a judge to be able to go through this. When they finally know who the thief is and the judge pronounces him guilty and he's trying to figure out the right punishment for him here, this probably means that if he had time to sell it or to slaughter it and get rid of the evidence, then the other farmer was without their ox that does a lot of work around the farm, or without their sheep that has been providing cheese and milk and wool for a while. They've been without a livelihood. So he's going to give them a larger restitution for what was taken. This thief, according to verse 3, may not be able to pay four sheep worth. In fact, if he's stealing and then selling it to make a profit, he probably can't afford to pay the guy back. Now, the Lord doesn't want him rotting in prison. He wants him making up for what he did. He wants him to pay him back. He says if he can't pay, he's going to be sold into slavery to pay it. And perhaps you remember back when we looked at chapter 21, we found out that a slavery term was not a lifelong thing like we tend to think of in the American plantation. It was a six-year sentence. And in that, I say sentence, a six-year contract, someone might put themselves into slavery in order to come out on the other side with a much better economic situation. And in this case, a guy now owes the cash value of four sheep or five oxen. He can't pay it, so a wealthier man will buy him by paying his debt to the man who is owed all this money, these four sheep worth. And in the meantime, this slave is going to work pretty darn hard for him for the next 6 years in order to pay off his debt. That's a lot better than just rotting in a prison. And meanwhile, the guy who got this stolen from him doesn't get anything back to help him, right? Think of all the times in our modern society where someone steals and then breaks into your house, steals some valuable heirlooms, perhaps, that you're not going to get back now, that nice tiara that was handed down from your great-great-grandmother, and they make a good profit on it. And then they inject that profit into their arm. And you're not going to see that family heirloom again. You're not going to get the cash value for it. He's going to rot in prison for a couple years, but you're still out that. And the Lord made sure that in his perfect society, it's not perfect in that there's sin still there, but while sin exists, he's going to enact laws that make sure that people do get paid back. Now, if that man was not able to get rid of the evidence, the ox or the sheep is still alive, he says, all right, the judge says they haven't been without that ox or that sheep for quite as long, or maybe this guy was a bit remorseful, he's even considering returning it. It's only going to be double, it's not going to be four or five times the value of that sheep or that ox. It also says that this man has a right to defend his property when he catches the thief breaking in the middle of the night. And if, sadly, when he is defending his property, that person is killed, he is not to be counted guilty. But if that happens in daylight, And we hear of this happening sometimes. There was a pretty high-profile case a few years ago where somebody killed an intruder. I think, actually, if I remember right, followed the intruder off of his property and killed him in daylight. Many people felt as though justice was not done when that person was let off the hook. And the Lord says, no, somebody who kills a thief in broad daylight, and he could have done differently. He is going to face the consequences of his crime, of shedding man's blood. And then the Lord moves on to other cases, not of outright theft, but here's an accident in verse 5 where someone's livestock just go too far, and they end up eating someone else's crops. Now it was common for cattle and sheep to wander around. They didn't necessarily have as many fences as we picture now. If you've ever been out west, perhaps you've seen just miles and miles of open pastures, and they put these kind of funny looking fences that will prevent a bull from wandering into the road. But otherwise, it's just open land for miles and miles. And they might wander into other people's land, but once they start eating the grapes off of the vine, or once they start eating the actual crops and not just the grass of the neighbor's yard, the neighbor's farm, then now he says, well, you're going to have to pay for that because this is another man's livelihood. God expects us to pay back when we, whether it's an accident or a sin, he expects us to pay back. Whenever we've harmed someone else's livelihood, God cares that you're able to make ends meet. You realize that? God cares that you're able to make ends meet. And if you're struggling financially, cry out to him. He will provide for you. He promises to provide for you. Doesn't mean that you won't have to work hard for it. He might give you a job that you really don't want to take, but he's providing for you. He expects you to work. But God does care that you have everything you need. Not necessarily everything you want, but everything that you need. He's a provider. And if something is taken from you, he's a God of justice who wants it restored. And so in verse 6, we have someone who accidentally causes a fire to break out and it consumes another person's field, consumes their livelihood. God expects that person who started the fire to make restitution. Something I'll just point out real quick, kind of interesting here, is verses 5 and 6, they really are linked, because when it says about the animal grazing, and when it says about this person kindling a fire, that is the same word. The same word can mean graze or kindle. I know that seems strange in our language, but that is the same verb being used. And the idea is that it's something being consumed. Then we have a number of different situations. I don't think we're going to go into every little detail, though we did read this together. But we have several cases where a man either hands over goods for storage to his neighbor. You know, he says, "Hey Mac, I've just bought a lot of livestock, and I'm trying to get my fields worked out, and I'm in the process of buying more land to store them. But can I just store them on your property for just maybe 2 weeks while I work out this land deal? It just didn't come in as soon as I thought. Could you take care of my livestock for me, or will you take care of my tools for me?" And the man says, "Okay, well, let's say they get stolen, then the Lord gives specific ways to work out what should be done there. If they're stolen, he says that the thief is going to pay a double. But if they don't find the thief, then this man is going to have to swear before the Lord and swear before the judge that I didn't take it. It really was stolen. I promise this isn't something where I stole it out of my one shed and I'm hiding it in another." He's actually going to swear before the Lord and be held accountable before the Lord as to whether or not he's bearing false witness against his neighbor, which is one of the Ten Commandments. In another case, we have items that are lost and found somewhere else and disputes over whether or not this was stolen or no, this really is a different sheep. And the Lord gives specific ways on how they are to if they can't catch the thief, how you are to take a man at his word. If you can catch the thief, then there is to be a reparation made. God cares that these people get their money restored. But if it really is an accident and the animal just wandered off, things do happen, and we're not going to hold someone else accountable. In another case, there's a difference between these animals disappearing from storage and an animal that's been borrowed. And if I ask my neighbor, hey, would you let me use your lawnmower, and I break it while I'm using it, that's a little bit different from you give me your lawnmower to keep in my shed, the Lord says. That's a little bit different that it breaks while it's in my shed rather than I'm using it because I asked for it, and then it gets broken. Then I am expected, because I borrowed it, I'm expected to pay back. But if you rented it to me, do you see this in verse 15, chapter 22, verse 15? If its owner was with it, if you're with me while I'm mowing with it, it says that there's nothing that I need to do. I don't have to pay you back because you're right there. And if I paid you to use it, I paid you $20 so I could borrow your lawnmower, and it breaks while I'm there, he says, well, he did pay you up front, and you know, this is just the cost of doing business. You knew that at some point you were going to lose that lawnmower, and this guy did pay you up front, so sorry, buddy, you're going to have to pocket the cost. The guy who rented it is not going to have to pay. If I'd borrowed it for no money, the Lord expects me to pay back. But because I already gave a rent, I'm off the hook. The Lord cares about these little details. Perhaps he's given more thought to it than you have. The Lord cares about the details of our lives. And after that, we suddenly go from all of these property disputes and all these missing sheep and thievery to, in verse 16, we have a case of a couple that is impure. And outside of marriage, they decide to do something that is irresponsible. Now, does that seem like that would be a logical follow-up to all of these passages about a property that gets damaged? Well, the Lord does seem to see at least a similarity here. And that is that here we have a woman, a young woman, who's a marriageable age, and she should be able to find a good husband. And yet, she has done something foolish and sinful by having an illicit relationship with a young man. And the Lord sees it as though this man has now ruined this girl's chances to find a suitable husband. And the Lord sees it in the same way. It's not that he's seeing the daughter as property of the father. It's that this young girl now cannot get a husband, and that has been stolen from her by the young man. And although she may be guilty herself, the Lord holds the young man responsible. And in ancient Israel, what they would do, whenever you got married, part of just the proposal process, it was less about buying an engagement ring for the young lady, and actually the young man would negotiate with the father, and he'd give a gift to the father rather than to the young lady. That might feel strange to us. That was just part of their culture. And it was actually a way of valuing marriage more greatly. It wasn't something that you just enter into lightly. There's going to be a financial obligation involved. And it's actually increasing the value of the girl, increasing the value of the young lady, that this young man was expected to pay for her. Doesn't mean that she was a slave or she was property of the father. He is showing that she is worth something to him, and he's going to work hard for her. How much did Jacob love Rachel? He loved her enough for, what was it, 14 years' salary, right? He worked 14 years for her. That's how much he loved her. And that's the idea going on here. And so I've entitled this, if you're following along on the bulletin, Stolen Virtue. And because God is the pure author of marriage, get that word pure in there. Our previous points have put together the fact that God is the creator of life. He's the giver of good things. And when someone takes life through negligence, he imposes a just penalty. When someone takes property from somebody else, he imposes restitution, not so much a penalty, but a repayment. But in the case of this young girl, who has now lost her virginity and cannot perhaps cannot get a husband, he's going to impose a restitution that is also a penalty to this young man. Because God is the pure author of marriage, he imposes a just penalty and a fair restitution when it's violated, when marriage is violated. And so what we have going on here is this young man has been impure, and he has pressured this girl, or perhaps the girl didn't need much pressure, but the Lord puts the responsibility on the young man. And he says, now you are going to approach the father about marrying her. Now, he doesn't say they have to get married, but he is to enter into that conversation with the father, because this girl may not be able to find a husband as a result of his impurity. And that father has a choice. He can say, well, I'm very angry with what you did. You've defiled my daughter. But I can see that she loves you, and I can see she's probably not got great prospects anymore. Yes, you can marry my daughter. Now let's negotiate the price. Should have been done beforehand, but we'll negotiate it now. But he also has the right to say, no, you are not good for my daughter. I do not trust you. The fact that you've gotten into this predicament proves that you're not trustworthy, and I will not give my daughter, whom I love, to you. But this young man is still expected to pay the price of defiling her. He's still expected to pay for her, whether he marries her or not. He's supposed to pay as though he did. And so the Lord is really putting a high price on purity here. And he expects that when a young girl's reputation, when her marriageability is taken away, the Lord is going to impose a penalty and a restitution on there, as best as there can be a restitution for such a thing. Our God is pure, and he values marriage, and he calls his people to purity and to patience. And we have seen tonight how kind and how fair he is, always looking to make it as advantageous as possible to both people that suffered accidental loss. Even when someone's a bit negligent, he's looking to extend mercy to them. He's looking to extend justice at the same time to this father who is heartbroken over what has just happened to his daughter. Whether she becomes pregnant or not, the Lord takes it seriously that this young man robbed her of her virtue. Yet the Lord makes as many avenues as possible to spare a life and to let there be a second chance and let there be forgiveness. That's what he always does. He's always seeking to apply justice and punish sin as it deserves it, and yet at the same time give us a pardon and let our lives be ransomed. And this early stage in Israel's history, he's showing them that life needs a ransom. Guilt requires a ransom for our lives. And he found a way to save our lives and be lenient and yet still be just and punish that sin. And that one way has a name. What is it? What's that name? Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross without committing a single crime or a single sin, God's justice was poured on him for what you had done. Your penalty was paid. And your sentence was served. Jesus saved your life. That's why he's not only the way, he's also the life. And every word that he speaks is truth. He is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. So this God of the Old Testament that tells us how we're to interact with one another when my bull kills your bull is also the God who is looking to spare me for my sin and forgive me and bring me into a right relationship with him in an era where there will be no sin and there will be no death and there will be no more accidents. The same God that gives us these wise laws is the God who gives us his only Son who died for you. Can we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, you are wise and you are kind and you are fair and you are patient and you are merciful and you are forgiving. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And our only hope is in Jesus Christ who did die for us. Lord, if there is anybody in here tonight who is falling under your wrath and your curse, they may have prayed a prayer. They may have claimed the name of Jesus, but they actually have no relationship with you. They don't have your blood applied to their heart. They're not identified with you so closely that it's as if they are eating your son's flesh and drinking his blood. They do not have that closeness with him. They do not have your Holy Spirit in them, making them new, making them alive. And they're just slaves to their own selfishness. Lord, please reveal that to that person or these people. Please show us if we are sinning against you. Lord, show us if, even though we may be saved people, there are still areas of our hearts where we are just selfish. Help us to look to put others ahead of us because that's what Jesus did for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just galvanize us and show us how we can be better representatives of the Christ who died on the cross for us. Lord, please save people tonight. Please purify and sanctify those who already belong to you. Purify us tonight. Sanctify us tonight. Make us less selfish and more selfless today than we were yesterday. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ so that he would be magnified and so that others would come to see how good you are. We ask these things in his name. Amen.